They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' And yet about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." This is God's word.
Thank you, Kelly. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. It's a little abnormal to read the crucifixion story around Christmas, I know, but the reason for us doing this is it's so easy to get caught up in the Christmas season and sort of the ways that Jesus is connected to it in our culture and forget what Jesus was coming to do. And so this year, as we were going through Mark and realizing these were going to come together, we thought this might be a good thing to look at, to actually think through where the story is headed, even as we contemplate the beginning of the story. So to do that today, I just want to ask us, as we try to also connect ourselves to this story, you know, what would it look like, or what would it be like to witness Jesus on trial? You know, what would that be like? We read about Peter doing it and his response to it today. But what would that be like? And I want to propose that it's not as hard to comprehend as we might think. The historical piece, maybe, But I actually think we see elements of it every single day. I think we experience and live elements of this story quite often. Like when? Well, when we hear Jesus' teaching and say something like this within ourselves, you know, I'll do that if it works for me. We, in that moment, are standing looking at Jesus like a jury. I'll consider that, Jesus. Maybe when we hear his bold claims over creation, like even in this scripture, you'll see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I mean, that's alluding to some Old Testament. It's very, very bold. And when we hear things like that, we might respond by saying, yeah, I want to believe that, but I kind of need to see more. I need some proof. I think when we hear his call to follow him in his steps, in his way, it's kind of interesting. I saw a kid in our store the other day with a WWJD bracelet. I hadn't seen those since my childhood. And he was wearing JNCOs also, which is, I was like, whoa, it's all happening again. It's 1998. But that bracelet came from Charles Sheldon's classic novel, In His Steps, where people had to consider around issues of poverty and social issues and greed, would I follow in Jesus' steps? Would I do what Jesus does? And when we consider those kind of questions, we might balk a little and say, well, I don't know if I need to. Is that really what I need to do? So as we've read the book of Mark and we've imagined being a disciple and walking with him, we've been thinking about this all year long, we have to ask the question, is that what we really want to do? Do we really want to do what Jesus did? And do we really get to choose? Like, are we in the driver's seat? Are we the judge? Are we saying to Jesus, to some degree, thanks for the input, I'll take that into consideration if it works for me? If that's what we're saying, effectively, we are putting Jesus on trial. We're not coming to him as a God to be worshiped or as a judge to bow before. We're coming to him as a judge and jury, and he's the defendant. And we're saying, I'll take a look and see what I think, and I'll get back to you. I'll deliberate, right? And I think Mark is inviting us to think about this by including this extended trial of Jesus in his biography. I really don't think it's meant to be only a history lesson, because the characters are relatable. They're a variety of characters. And I do think that Mark wants us to ask, who am I in this drama? I think he's inviting us to consider how we judge Jesus. And then I think he's showing us how Jesus exhibits himself to us, who Jesus says he is. So tonight we're going to look at how religious people put Jesus on trial, how a secular society puts Jesus on trial. And then we're going to look at Jesus's final exhibit, which I think it calls us to make a decision. The religious trial, we see this on both ends of Jesus's life, I think. Last week I mentioned that Herod had decreed the slaughter of the innocents, as we call it, in response to the Magi from the east and their report that a new king was going to be born. And this week I want to remind us of what happened the first time that Jesus was brought into the temple. There was very little fanfare or recognition. It can feel like it because we're hearing a little bit, but if you think about it, this wasn't much. Luke records this scene. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and offer a sacrifice according to what it said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. There's something we need to see right here. This is a poor family. That's the sacrifice of a poor family. This is not a This is not a prominent family. So now there was a man in Jerusalem, it says, whose name was Simeon, and the man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Even they were surprised. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." That's a little ominous, isn't it? Yeah. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their town of Nazareth. Now that's a cool scene, and Luke is clearly telling us this says something about who Jesus is, but you have to note, these aren't priests. These aren't people who are in authority. These aren't people with any kind of legal sway. In fact, these are pretty obscure people that we would only know about if Mary and Joseph told Luke the story. This is probably a pretty unmemorable day. It's not a feast day in the temple. Anna's known as a prophetess, but these are not prominent voices saying, "Here comes the king." It's not. So at the beginning of the story, Jesus is, he's noticed by a couple of fairly obscure people, but generally he's not very noteworthy. There's no judgment of him then, precisely because he wasn't viewed as worthy of consideration. He's just the child in a poor family. But in this evening's reading, it's quite a different scene. Because as we remember the last couple months of what we've read, Jesus has now been getting a lot of attention. He's become a prominent teacher. He's earned a following. People were attaching their expectations to him, their religious expectations, even their political expectations. And those two things were very fused together. He's no longer distancing himself from recognition. Weeks back, we remembered that he organized his own royal procession into the city, and he scoped out and then entered into the temple, and he kind of called judgment down on the leaders and the merchants and drove them out, took their place as a teacher, and even taught that the temple would be destroyed. So now, the religious leaders are responding to him. They've watched him, they've analyzed him, and they've made a decision about him that he is not the kind of leader or teacher they are going to tolerate anymore. Why not, right? Well, and this seems to be the trouble in our scripture today. Why not? They don't have much against him. The testimony they have isn't harmonious. In the scripture that Kelly read to us, we read that their testimony was kind of disagreeing. It's really interesting when you dive into this, because this little trial is an unofficial trial at the high priest's house. You don't have a trial at the high priest's house. But Josephus, the historian, tells us that the Sanhedrin, or the ruling leaders of the priesthood in Israel, were pretty corrupt, and they had a sort of secondary Sanhedrin. And what it did is it would meet in the priest's house. And then they would make backdoor decisions that then they would bring to the main assembly, and you actually see it happening in this scripture where they ratify this in the morning. They would bring it to the main assembly, who would do what they said to do, even though the public wouldn't hear the full discussion. So in this backdoor nighttime discussion, they can't even agree on the testimony. What does that mean? It's pretty weak. Like, this is the group that they're meeting under darkness trying to convict him, and they're still saying, it's not looking very good. So the high priest, you know, this is the highest office, the one who enters the holy place on the Day of Atonement, asks the big question. And mind you, he wants this type of person to exist technically. But he asks, are you the Christ? We've defined Christ. It was an anointed one. They expected this to be a king. They expected this to be somebody who would deliver Israel from the Romans. Like I said, the high priest wants this person to exist, but he doesn't want it to be Jesus, right? And then he tacks on Son of the Blessed, which is a way of saying Son of God without uttering the name of God, which they were very careful not to do. All ancient Jewish people, especially at this time, want an anointed one to come and to deliver them from their oppression. They want someone to do that. And so when Jesus says, I am, this, by the way, is the climax of the dramatic portion of the book of Mark, right here, where this question is asked and Jesus says, I am. And that little two words for us in English is pregnant with meaning, because it alludes to the name of God in the Old Testament. It's saying that he is the Christ, which all throughout the book of Mark, he's been keeping that very secretive. This is a big, big moment. When he says, I am, and the priest tears his clothes and calls it blasphemy, he isn't rejecting the idea of a Christ or a savior figure. He is rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And why not Jesus? Well, the simplest answer is this. He is not affirming these priests. He's been calling attention to their sins and their abuses. They are corrupt. They have been set up to some degree by the Herods. They have a lot of corruption tied to them. But not only that, he's pointed out a whole lot of other issues with them and their monetary practices, and he doesn't respect them. He's not taking a stand against Rome. He's been taking a stand against them, the priests. So he is not the chosen one they wanted. And when he says, I am, they call it blasphemy or speech against God. And it's the tipping point. They go, aha, we've got you. So they spit on him and strike him and mock him. And now we have to ask again, is this all ancient history? Is this merely a one-time thing? Or is there a chance that religious people today, like us, might not want the Savior we get in Jesus? Or might we want one that is more relevant to our time? I have some images for you. You will get quickly here, but think about this. Remember the picture I talked about on the wall that Abby and I had? It wasn't this one, same artist, relevant to his time. How about this one? Mike pointed out that Biden got a wing. That's kind of cool. Relevant to our time, perhaps. Or this one. Relevant to our time. Years ago, the band Bad Religion made an album calling out Christians. We'll get back to this one a little bit later. Something like this. What is this, right? He Gets Us campaign. What is that? Is it relevant to our time? Or even The Chosen. You know I have a soft spot for The Chosen, right? But sometimes is it pretty relevant to our time? We have to ask that. When we look at Jesus, are we accepting the Jesus that we get? And I understand we only have our lens to look through. I get it. But we have to ask the question, if he didn't fit our narrative, are we in? That's what we have to ask. And it doesn't have to be that overt, right? It can be, as I mentioned at the beginning, as simple as editing him, not accepting all that he says or sharing all that he says, or choosing to apply what affirms us and not what would convict us. This is easy to do. So don't be fooled. Religious people wearing religious merch, headed into church, talking about Jesus, may very well have put him on trial and rejected the Jesus that they've heard in the scriptures. It's possible. If the truth is that he didn't come as the anointed one that they wanted, and we all have to ask this question, what kind of savior do I want? What kind of savior do I want? Now, Mark's trial at the hands of the religious doesn't end there. It kind of feels like it does, but it doesn't, because Peter, who is the source behind Mark, he's the one giving Mark the stories, gives us some inside perspective about what happened. So Peter is mentioned here, and it's a self-reflection by Peter that's meant to push us to examine ourselves. So Peter was not accusing Jesus, but he's not standing with him in our scripture this evening, right? Remember, just the day before, Peter was saying, "I will die for you, Jesus." Like, even if nobody else does, I will die for you. And he pulls his sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he lops off one of the ears of one of the Romans. And Jesus, what does Jesus do with that? He tells him to put his sword away. He heals the oppressor's ear. And he kind of just, it seems like Jesus just sort of holds his hands out to get cuffed and carried off. And you got to think about Peter, who he has been all in with Jesus, maybe wrong a little, but all in. And he's all about Jesus. But all of a sudden, right here in this moment, he is so not sure anymore, right? He's denying that he ever knew him. But he goes beyond that. He invokes a curse upon himself. This is drastic. And he says, "I swear to God, I do not know him." Like, and that in our world doesn't carry nearly enough weight. Is it that he's scared of this trial or conflict averse? That's not the Peter we've met. The Peter we met recently tried to kill a guy with a sword, right? It's more like this. It's more like Jesus is being too passive for Peter in this moment. He's not being the savior that he wants either. He wants a fighter. He wants somebody that's the exact opposite of the priest, like a can-do Christ who gets stuff done. But this Jesus, the stuff he's getting done is counterproductive stuff. Healing the Roman, expending his power to just heal a guy's ear, and he doesn't back up his disciples, and now they're all scattered and afraid. And I think even Peter, the disciple, the close confidant, when we see Jesus's trial, I think Peter's finding him to be lacking right now. Unimpressive in the face of danger, uninspiring when it came to the priorities he thought he was going to have. I think he's looking at Jesus going, "I don't know." So if Peter is showing us that window into how he responded, we have to ask, What do you want? What do we want Jesus to do for us, right? What do you want him to leave alone in your life? What do you want him to fight for in your life? What issue do you want him to cool off on? Not go there anymore, right? I've called this the religious trial of Jesus, and at the core, the idea of a religion is a bond or a vow or a commitment. And it's almost always a trade-off. If when we make a vow to something, we're saying, "I'll give you my allegiance if you give me peace. I'll give you my heart if you give me hope. I'll give you my life if you give me eternity." It's a if, then, right? When we put Jesus on trial through our religion, we judge him if he doesn't keep the deal we tried to make with him, if we don't like the trade-off anymore. And so we do things like, you know, if the if isn't worth it, I won't do the then. I think I'm going to disengage if I'm not getting what I was looking for here, right? Make no mistake, there was a religious trial of Jesus, and there is a religious trial of Jesus. So the secular trial. So the priests, the elders, and the scribes bind and deliver Jesus to the Romans, to Pontius Pilate specifically. So he's the Roman prefect. They had to do this politically. They were not willing to carry out the death penalty. And Caesar, had the rights that he could do this. And it would be a very humiliating death under the Romans. It all worked. The Romans were brutal, but it's clear from our text that Pilate has no desire to convict Jesus himself. He probably considers Jesus to be very mundane and not really an issue for him. It's kind of a waste of his time. So when he asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" which is, this is putting it in the Roman way of speaking, Jesus replies, "You have said so." It's not really a confirmation. It's not really a denial. And he doesn't defend himself against the accusations. And Pilate is amazed. And there's the whole wife's dream that comes up elsewhere in Scripture that factors into this. But Pilate's like, okay, you're not even arguing for yourself. So first off, in Jesus's secular trial, the interesting thing is that the people who are supposed to worship God are actually the ones that Pilate finds the most troubling. And what do I mean by that? Before he concludes that Jesus is guilty, he actually concludes that the priests and the leaders are just envious. That's what our text said. He could ascertain that they were full of envy. Remember I said that the religious trial wants the trade-off. So Jesus has authority. Right? The authority you can only get from having nothing to prove. And Jesus has power, the kind of power that you could never earn but could only be given to you by God. Jesus has no pedigree, but he's had a massive following. He has made quite the stir, and it is not fair. These priests have been working hard and negotiating and doing stuff and getting stuff done for years and years. And Jesus just has it. Can you see how that would grade on the religious leaders? There's really, for Pilate, no need to kill Jesus for thinking that he's God's chosen person. Because he's, to Pilate, it's like, if you're not, you're not. You'll just fail. You'll out yourself. You're powerless. You don't have any weapons. You don't seem to be fighting anybody. You're arrested very easily. You're not really a problem. The priests, though, they want him gone because he gets what they want, the admiration, the respect, the attention. He's not really a threat to them outside of that. And Pilate gets that. I think Pilate understands. Pilate swears allegiance to Caesar, and he just does his stinking job. And apparently, historically, Pilate was really good at his job. They put him in this area because this was one of the most difficult places for Rome to get anything done. So they kind of put their hatchet man in there, and it's Pontius Pilate. And he's in it for the same reasons. He's just not pretending to do it for God. He's doing it to get straight up rich and powerful. And he knows. And he could see right through these guys. They don't love God so much that they're just trying to protect the people of Israel. They love themselves so much that they can't stand for Jesus to get what they want. And they're full of envy. So sometimes I think what we perceive as the secular society putting Jesus on trial is just them putting us on trial. Back to bad religion. Bad religion put us on trial. And they said that American Jesus is just about sex, drugs, money, and power. And we Christians can look at that and go, like, how dare you? Interestingly, I met part of the band. They came into our store. It was funny. They were on tour. They actually don't hate Jesus, but they're not big fans of hypocrites, it turns out. Another version of this would be the movie Dogma's Buddy Christ, right? And if this was ever a critique of like moral therapeutic deism, right, which is quite the philosophical term, but this idea that God is just up there going like, you're good, love you, we're good. Like that's the Buddy Christ vibe. And this is not I don't think so much a critique of Jesus as portrayed in the Bible. This is what we've made of Jesus that was being critiqued by that film, right? So sometimes our friends and neighbors who don't do the religious thing can see right through us. They can see you're just like the rest of us, except for one thing. You act like you're doing it for God. That's the difference. So the secular trial often exposes the church, and we actually get that right here in Pontius Pilate. He calls out the whole religious system as just envious of Jesus. I often hear people mock Christianity and then quickly concede that if Christians actually followed Jesus, they may not agree with them, but it'd be a very different story. The maddening thing usually isn't all the faith claims. They're usually going, yeah, you can believe whatever you want. It's the stinking hypocrisy. That's what drives people up a wall. But that doesn't mean Jesus won't get thrown under the bus by the secular trial. Pilate throws him under the bus. He does. He tries the Barabbas switch, but ultimately he's a pragmatist. He's going to satisfy the crowd. This was Pontius Pilate's MO. He's a good politician. He just needs to keep things chill in this area for Caesar. So he'll do it however he has to do it. He'll make back-end deals. He'll do what he needs to do. And he'll do that. And so he's not true to Jesus either. That's not his deal. He lashes Jesus nearly to death. And I actually wonder, and it seems a little bit like this might be the case, he was trying to save a cross. He was like, a lot of prisoners died with this lashing. And if he could just get it done, he didn't have to deal with it anymore. He didn't have to do the crucifixion thing. Like, one more cross for next week. He just wants it over with. Satisfy the crowd. He's Roman. He's brutal, but it's effective. And often the secular trials of our day are similar too. I think they're ultimately pragmatic. I'm going to speak as a secular person because the truth is we're all sort of we have a foot in that world, right? The goods we affirm, the evils we denounce often don't come from deep convictions because we are answering to a creator. Often our deepest convictions are about what works. We stand up for what will make life better for people like us. We submit to the things we need to submit to reap the benefits we want to reap. It's worth it. Just get the life we want now. So if Jesus gets in the way, we'll dismiss him and we'll make it quick. If it's too much trouble, we'll use the cross. So if the morality of Jesus gets in the way, we'll discredit him as too extreme and oppressive. If his morals are convicting somebody we dislike, we'll bring him back, and we might even quote Jesus. If the religious nut jobs are taking over the country or the campus, we'll attack them with cold, hard science. But if we're confused or stuck, we might bring out a tarot card, and who knows, we might even go to church. Just do whatever I need to do. But at the end of the day, it's pragmatic, it's about me, and the dirty little secret is none of it matters. None of it matters. We're all just going to die. So how you live, as convicted as you might be, at the end of the day, if it doesn't work for you, do what works for you. You only live once, right? So Pilate doesn't really want to kill Jesus, but he does. He even tacks King of the Jews on the cross. He's got a sense of humor. This little quiet guy who won't even fight for himself. Sure, king, tack it on. He got arrested by the people who aren't even in power themselves. It's kind of cute. He's not too worried about Jesus. He doesn't revere him, but he can kind of see through the religious people. So there's the religious and secular stuff, but every trial has its exhibits. And the final exhibit of this one is the most profound. you know, in any trial, here's the claim, here's the counter testimony, here's the material evidence. This last piece is like the material evidence. Mark includes a shocking but powerfully meaningful final exhibit. And it's the man, Jesus is his name, Barabbas. Other texts actually, he has the same name, Jesus, which is interesting, but Barabbas, which means son of his father, his father's son. I don't want to read too much into the name because I don't know if I should. But what happens with him is pretty profound. It did happen, but Mark sees meaning in it. He's telling us this story because he sees a layer of meaning in it. So listen to it here. Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. This is Pilate being pragmatic. If I can calm you down, give you something you want, you'll do what I ask you to do. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. There's four things in here that are really important that we must face when we consider seeing Jesus on trial. First, whether religious or secular, we crucified the King of Glory. Mark is Peter's biographer. Peter's the source of it. And he will soon preach one of the greatest sermons in the church. We're going to read it next year when we go through the book of Acts. He'll have thousands of people gathered around him, most of them Jewish, most of them God's people, temple attendees, and they're going to be trying to figure out what's going on among the disciples. And he, when he is telling them the story of Jesus, will make this statement. He will say, "You crucified the King of Glory." Now, the priests tried him in a crooked court, right? Pilate made the call, right? So why would Peter say that? "You crucified him." But look at this detail by Mark. Pilate takes Jesus before the crowd, finally. And the whole crowd is convinced to say, "Crucify him." Now, I don't think this was the exact crowd that was there at the triumphal entry. I don't think this was all Jewish people. And you need to be really careful to never talk like that, because that leads to weird anti-Semitic garbage. So don't do it. But a lot of people were convinced to turn on Jesus. And in their day, unlike ours, they did not consider themselves mere individuals. They knew they had a shared heritage, a shared culture, shared DNA, shared ideals, and that when a group of them did something, that the whole body of them bore some responsibility for that. That was how cultures thought in a non-individualistic world. So at Jesus' trial, we have religious leaders, priests, scribes, and elders, this secular power structure. We have Pilate and the Praetorian Guard, but you also have many, you know, influential people of the community of God's people on their feast day from all over the place. And all of these groups are converging and they're saying, "Crucify him." Remember Simeon when Jesus was in the temple as a child and said, "The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." This is like Mark is pulling together. Here's the Roman society. Here's Jewish society. Here's the Jewish leaders. Here's the Roman leaders. They're all collaborating in this moment. And what he's trying to say is this is not one group you can point at. This is all of us. Mark is implicating humankind and our response to God. We did it, which is why Peter can stand before 3,000 people that may or may not have been there and said, "You did it." And we even discussed the ways in our day we do the same things. Second, So we crucified the King of Glory. Second, his death, though, is substitutionary. It's clearly ironic in Mark's mind that not only does Barabbas have the same name as Jesus and this last name that seems really profound, that's actually not the most ironic part for him. The ironic part is that Barabbas is actually guilty of the very thing Jesus is being accused of being a rebel and an insurrectionist. Barabbas did that. Mark doesn't frame it in a way, he doesn't say he was accused of it. He says this is one of the rebels in prison, as if everybody knows who they are, who committed murder in the insurrection, as if everyone knows what that event was. This is a known person, known event, did it. Mark is aware of the meaning of this, which is why he quotes Pilate, who says, "What evil has he done to Jesus?" Because they know what evil Barabbas did. There's no evidence for Jesus. There's tons of evidence for Barabbas. Everyone knows he's notorious. 700 years before this, the great prophet Isaiah uttered an oracle about a suffering servant. Here's what he said. "Who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces when he was despised and esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, Mark includes this irony similar to the way Isaiah spoke of it. It's expansive. It's not just Barabbas, but Barabbas is us. We are guilty. The chastisement that should have brought us death is placed upon him. We who judge him are let off the hook when he's judged. It's ironic. Third, it exhibits the wisdom and knowledge of God. Our skeptic's mind can say, this is a coincidence. You know, you're reading into it, or Mark just kind of made it up, right? Barabbas just happened to be there. It's not that deep. But what about Peter? Remember after the Lord's Supper, Peter says to Jesus, "I'll never betray you. I'll die for you." And Jesus says, as was recorded in our scripture, "Before the rooster crows twice, Peter, you'll deny me three times." And Peter's behind this story, and he's telling us, not only did Jesus know what I would do in the future, but Jesus knew my heart better than I know my own heart. Jesus knows my heart. When Peter found Jesus lacking and uninspiring, when he found him guilty of letting him down, in that very moment, he discovered that Jesus knows me deeply. He knew what I was going to do. He knows who I am. Even when I'm undevoted, he knows. Wow. For him to die in our place is incredible because he knows what he's doing. Finally, it's illuminating. John, the disciple, records these words of Jesus after his triumphal entry and within days of this scene. Jesus saying, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." John says, "A voice came from heaven. I've glorified it. I will glorify it again." And the crowd that stood there heard it and said that it thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." And here's the key part. "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Cruz and I just learned this on Thursday in class, that in this moment, that lifted up imagery is the imagery of a royal exaltation, like what we talked about with the kids, like being elevated to the right hand of God. So Jesus is saying, when I am crucified, I will be elevated like a royal prince. That is strange. When I am crucified, I will be set with my feet on my enemies. I will be lifted up to the highest place of all power and authority when I'm hanging on a cross. He said that to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You would never speak of a death this way. You would never, ever speak of a crucifixion this way. It's absolutely foreign and backwards, but Jesus did that. He said, when I die, I will be exalted. What does that mean? Good kings do a few things, right? They prevail over their enemies, hopefully peacefully. They seek good. They bring justice and peace. They represent their kingdom to the world. And Jesus is saying here, your enemy at the deepest level, your spiritual enemy that inhabits the enemies, your enemies in this world, accuses you. That's what Satan means, accuser. Brings your guilt before you, shames you, says you're worthless. And that's not altogether false. You're not worthless. But we do have shame. We do bear guilt, right? We just looked at the religious and secular approach to God, how we use him and discredit the creator, and we do the same things to other people. And Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, when I'm crucified, I will bear the judgment, the shame, the guilt. I, the innocent one, will bear it in your place, like Barabbas. So the enemy has nothing to hold over your head anymore. So when you hear that inner voice, you failure. You know, you're a fraud. You're not a real believer. You're not good enough. You can do something incredibly powerful in court of the gospel. You can say, you're right. I'm more sinful than I'd like to admit. You can say that. You don't have to deny it. But in Jesus, because of what this trial exhibits, he bore the shame, the guilt, the death that it all deserves. And you can say at the same time, but I am loved and I am accepted and I am covered. I can stand. I can admit the truth and I can stand. That's an incredible combination. When you realize the power that guilt and shame hold all over all of our lives. So he brings something incredible as a king, but there's more. A good king brings justice. Look, even today, just hearing a little bit about this, how do you feel about the priests and the Romans, right? You like them? Do you? I don't like them. They're crooks. Is he just let everybody get away with it? He does not. They killed an innocent man. Their evils were exposed by the cross. The Bible will go on to say that he exposed their shame in his crucifixion. He's exalted on the cross because they don't get away with it. The truth of their hearts are exposed. Probably the best comparison we have is the anti-violent civil rights movement, where we have video of seeing people expose their shame, right? When you watch it, you cannot look at it and call it good. The exposure of that shame brought about far more justice than mere opposition. It's powerful. It's hard. It's powerful. And Jesus does a similar thing and teaches us how. And finally, a good king represents the kingdom. It's heart and soul. And here all along, we've been putting Jesus on trial. If Jesus is the one who will ascend and be seated at the right hand of power, then don't you see he's the judge the whole time? The whole time? When they've put him on trial, when we put him on trial, the whole time he is the judge. What does it mean that the king and the judge bears injustice and insult and denial, that he's willing to suffer in our place? And he doesn't wipe us out, he's wiped out for us. What does that mean? What kind of kingdom is this? There's only one conclusion, and this trial brings it to bear. This is a kingdom ruled by sacrificial love and mercy, with transformative grace at its very core. There is chastisement, there has to be, but the heart of the king is that he would bear it instead of us. We should be struck that this is the greatest judge the world has ever seen. In his crucifixion, we see the goodness, the justice, and the power of this judge. So when we remember the coming of Jesus at Christmas, we need to meditate on the meaning of the coming cross. And we should be able to say with Simeon to our God, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people. There's no other God like this. Father, would you show us yourself in the face of Jesus, our King? On the night that he was betrayed, the cross loomed ahead and Jesus gathered his soon-to-be scattered disciples and Peter, who would deny him, and he took the bread from the table and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Remember me every time that you eat of it." We remember a king and a judge who was broken for us. There is no other king like this. Who should we serve? And he takes the cup from the table and says, "This is my blood of a new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of many. Every time you drink of this, remember me." And we remember a suffering king who's come to get at the very root of our shame. We are like Barabbas. We deserve this, but he takes it in our place and we go free. We should worship him. The trial should be over. We should find that he is not only innocent, but that he is good and worthy of our worship. We're going to do three things that the church has done all throughout history together, as well as take the Lord's Supper. We are going to take the Lord's Supper together, as I've framed. This is for people who can say with their hearts, like, I want to trust in him. We've described all the ways in which, like, we come to Jesus broken, we come to Jesus guilty. This isn't a thing you clean up your life for. It's something you receive from Jesus. If you're willing to receive it, it is freely given for you. We're going to sing together. This is a way of getting the truths that we learn to sink deep into our souls. I would really encourage you to think deeply about what you say as you sing. If you can't sing it with your whole heart, just listen to it and ask, what might this mean for me? We have giving in the back. This is one of the key elements of worship, not because we want your money, but because our money says a lot about what we trust in. And so as we give, we should be thinking, what do I, Jesus, do I trust you with my life and my soul and my heart? And our promise to you is this money is going to go into the ministry to share the news of who he is. Finally, four things these days, because we always do a time of confession. And so confession is a time to come before God and to just lay our souls before him. Maybe that's to confess who he is. Maybe there's something that clicked with you today about what it means for you to have put him on trial and who he, you know, displays himself to be in this scripture. Confession could be a time of admitting sin, of saying, this is something I have done that offends your majesty, and I've kind of tried to get away with it instead of asking you to be the king of my life. Confession can also be a time of just opening up to faith and saying, you know, the God that I worship, or the lack of God myself, is seeming really weak right now. And you can just talk to God about that, lift it up to him, and ask him to reveal himself to you. So I'm going to pray for us briefly. There's going to be 2 minutes of silence, and in that time of silence, we encourage you to confess before God as you're able. Father, we praise you. In sending Jesus into the world, you didn't just get something done. You've showed us who we are. You've showed us who you are. You've showed us the profound nature of your heart. You expose our hearts, but you remind us of how much you love us and how much you've sacrificed for us despite who we are. And that should lift us up to where we praise you all the more. So as we come before you and confess, guide our hearts and help us to comprehend who you are and to entrust our lives to you.